Well, it's great to be together. We're studying Proverbs, and tonight we come upon the subject of money and possessions, and the Proverbs say a lot directly and indirectly about this, so we're very happy to be able to study this together. So, visiting with us is Tom Beiler, and I'm going to call on Tom to lead us in a prayer as we open up. So, Tom, would you lead us?
Holy Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for this day in life and for the blessings that you shower upon us daily. Father, you are a great and awesome God. We're so thankful that we can come together at this hour to open your word, to study from it, to learn the truths that you have for us, and to help us that we might live a life that would be pleasing to you here on earth and that would prepare us to be with you in heaven. Father, we thank you for this good congregation and for Brother Philip and Lori and the work they do, Father. We ask that you continue to bless that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I guess I can tell you who Tom is. Tom used to live over in Kingsport when we lived there and was one of the elders there. And I guess if you examine my shoulder and Tom's shoulder, you find DNA rubbed off because we worked so shoulder to shoulder for so many years. And so many different things, and he's a very, very beloved and appreciated co-worker of mine. I appreciate it, and great to see him and Karen with us tonight. You can imagine what they're doing here. They're seeing the mountains like everybody else is. So there you go. All right. What'd you think with me about the term partial truth? What good is partial truth? Any good at all? Is there a problem with it?
It's not the truth.
Not the truth? Not all the truth? Not the whole truth? That's right. What are you going to say, Frank? Okay. All right. What's the pitfall with partial truth? What's the problem with it?
In part lie.
It can give somebody a false sense of security about the issue that's being discussed.
Right. Just because you have some understanding or some truth doesn't mean you have all of it, and that can really change the perception a lot. Same thing with partial wisdom. The same problem with partial truth is with partial wisdom. And so you can have some wisdom, but other wisdom thrown alongside of it really affects how you look at it. And so I think that's a really good principle to keep in mind on this subject, but all the subjects. And that is that one proverb does not contain all the wisdom. And you got to watch for statements that can appear to be contradictory. Let's look at an example of that and use money and possessions as an example. And that is Proverbs 10, verse 22. Ray Coney's, will you read that for us in just a second? And then Proverbs 28, 6. And Ken, if you would read that for us here in just a minute. Just a second. Proverbs 10, verse 22, right?
The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it.
All right. The blessings of the Lord makes rich. All right, Ken, 28, 6.
Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways.
Okay, thank you. So the first proverb puts riches in a positive light. The second proverb puts it in a negative light. But of course, you have to understand the context, understand all that the proverb is saying, and putting these proverbs together, you get a whole lot more wisdom than just one of the statements. And so this is an example of how two proverbs can appear to be contradicting one another or clashing when they're really not. They're not so much clashing as they're pulling in different directions. But each of those directions are legitimate. One is riches are not a good thing if it's associated with wickedness. But on the other hand, riches can be a positive thing if it's related to work and the blessings of God. And it's sort of like this. It's like going down into a basement and having a flashlight. And you can shine the flashlight on a spot, and then you move it over to another spot. Well, all that is still there. It just depends on what you're highlighting and what you're illuminating. And so it is with these proverbs. They're shining a little light on one aspect of this wisdom. And so keep that in mind. It's a good idea to keep it in mind in all the different topics we're looking at. I appreciate Les covering the class last week. And these things sort of go together, work, laziness, and here money and possessions, and you'll see a little bit of an overlap with what some of the things we've looked at over the last few studies. Let me say this about money and possessions, and you actually see this progression in the Old Testament a little bit, and that is, it is not till the end of the Old Testament era, toward the end of the Old Testament era, around the time of the Persians, and of course, what role do the Persians play in Old Testament history? Anybody know? Yeah, Cyrus the Great gives orders for what? The temple to be rebuilt, furnishing it, supplying it, for the Jews to go back out of Babylonian captivity. Babylon's now controlled by the Persians. And he allows them to go back to their homeland. So you have the return period, which is covered in books like Ezra and Nehemiah. And so it's around that time that you see a more commonplace use of currency. Like money, like coin money. Now, paper money is not something you have until the Chinese a few centuries later, and it's really the Chinese that have it, and nobody else has it for a long, long time. But you really don't see money so commonly like we have it until sort of toward the end of the Old Testament era. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you have a lot of references to money. Possibly what's the most famous reference you can think of in the New Testament where money was an object? There's a lot of them, actually, but what do you think of?
The fish.
Okay, the fish and having the coins to pay the temple tax. Yeah.
The woman who gave all that she had with the coins.
Two mites.
Judas
for 30 pieces of silver. Now, what they did have in the Old Testament is precious metal. Remember when Achan took the valuables, he took so much precious metal and clothing and things like that. But they're actually coining that precious metal in the Roman period. And so the thing I think of is, give me a denarius, and Jesus holds it up and says, whose inscription? He'll give me one. And then he goes, whose inscription's on this? Okay, that's coin money. It's not just a piece of precious metal. It's weighed out. It's coin money by the government. And so it's Caesar's image, rendered to Caesar. So when we're talking about the idea of money and possessions, understand that in Solomon's world, it was not like it is in our world. Goods were exchanged, a lot of goods were bartered. A prime example of this, and this is just for your reference, is 1 Kings chapter, I think it's chapter 15. Oh, man, there it is. Okay, I guess I didn't. Is when Solomon's building the temple and building his palace, and he requisitions Hiram to bring down the timber and to use the people from Hiram's kingdom. Tyre and Sidon would come down and build the, you know, provide that and hewn that out. In exchange, he provided oil and grain, huge amounts, thousands of containers of oil and grain. So that was an exchange. And so that's what you see there. Okay. And again, the case like with Joseph and the money and all that, that's really just weighed out precious metal, more than like coin money. So understand that when we talk about possessions and wealth in the book of Proverbs, and we're talking about riches, it may not be in particular cash like we think of, but it has that bearing on us because we are a currency economy, as has been the case for a long, long, long time. Okay? So, here we go. Let's look at this. I have some categories for us to place these proverbs in. And first of all, I want to look at how that, and this is a very strong point in the Proverbs, that wealth can be a blessing from God. So let's look at several here. It's accurate when you read Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. And then Tristan, will you read 10, 15? And then Elaine, would you read 14.4? Those are the three. So Zachary, go ahead. 3, 9, and 10.
Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine.
All right, verse 10 describes what kind of condition?
Honoring God.
Okay, verse 9 does. What's verse 10 depict? What's the condition?
Abundance.
Abundance, prosperity. And of course, verse 9 tells us the reason for it. Why? God's the reason. Honoring God and God's blessings. Okay? God's done this. All right, 10:15.
A rich man's wealth is a strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin.
All right, thank you. So let's just take this one little spotlight. It's not all wisdom, it's just some. So let's not make more of this than it says. But wealth is depicted positively here. And wealth is synonymous to what here at the first statement in verse 15? Strength. Strength, fortress, protection, security. The stock exchange, which is where people trade stock in companies, is regulated by the Securities and Exchange Commission. So the idea of security and possessions or money, you know, they equate. And so it is here. A strong city is protected and secure. The wealth is connected to that. Now look at the contrast. But the poverty of the poor is their ruin. Now the question is, why are they poor? What's behind this? We'll see some of the proverbs that will help us with this in a moment. But it's the idea that this is a good thing. You're secure. You're strong. You have resources. All right, look at the third one. 14:24, please.
The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness.
All right, thank you. Wealth at the first part of the verse, wealth is equated to what? Before it was city, here it's what? You're wearing a crown. And crown indicates what?
Position.
Like a king, position, resources, authority, honor, all those kinds of things. But in understanding this, look at the contrast there. What's the contrast? The person who in their wealth is wearing a crown. Who are they contrasted with? The fool. And we know what the fool's like in the book of Proverbs. He's ignored God's warnings. He's been selfish. He's not listened to counsel. All kinds of negative things. And the fool is over and over associated with immorality and wickedness and all those kinds of things. So, we've already seen this a little bit. We're looking at it in a full-blown version here. But we've already seen the idea in Proverbs that wealth is put in some proverbs in a very positive light. We've sort of defined this kind of wealth. It's not the wealth where someone is possessed with material gain and to the exclusion of spiritual concerns. It's not someone who's greedy. It's not someone who's selfish. It's not someone who has all those negative qualities. But we've already referenced a few times, wealth is related to what? How would we define it? Becky?
I was just thinking it reminds me of Boaz. This
person, example?
The man who honors God, and he's rich, he's honored by all people in the community, and love.
Right. Boaz is a living example of 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with the first fruits, and he'll fill your barns and your vats. And there are other Bible characters, we talked about some of these. So this is depicting wealth as someone has been an honorable, honest, hardworking, God-fearing person, and God has blessed them. And they wisely handled their life, and because they wisely handled their life, they have resources. They have abundance. And there's honor in that, and there's even a security to that. And so this is how these verses are talking about this. And to further understand this positive depiction of wealth, look at these contrasting statements with this Hebrew parallelism. Look at 10, 4, and 5, first of all. Earl, can you read that? 10, 4, and 5. And then Hilton here just a second after that, 21, 17, please. So 10, 4, and 5.
Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully.
Okay, so these statements are connecting poverty to what? Here, in this case. Not using your hands. You're not working. You're not diligent. And when work needs to be done, You're not doing it. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that work is not just, you know, the work that we see in the Proverbs that's considered wise work is not just the work you do when you feel like doing it. So when harvest comes in, you got to work, or you're going to lose it. So, but the lazy person, the person without diligence, the outcome is poverty. All right, 21:17, please.
He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich.
Okay. So there are two reasons in this statement for poverty. The first one is what? They love pleasure too much. So when it's time to work, they're not working. Or they're spending what they have on pleasurable things. And that's the second statement. You're wasting, you're burning through your resources because you want to spend on things that are not necessary. Things are really not even that good for you. So that's another reason why you can be poor. Okay? So we see here in these Proverbs that wealth is depicted, not if you're thinking of wealth merely in the terms of selfishness and greediness and materialistic, and you're ignoring the spiritual and not reverencing God and all that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about wealth. These statements are clear that this is an honorable person, a God follower. This is a person who's worked hard, done things right. He's honored the Lord, and the Lord's honored him by blessing him. All right, we'll come back to that idea of the blessing and how we're going to look at that in just a second. I want to keep looking at some more. And that is that while the Proverbs depict wealth that way, the Proverbs also say that there are things greater than wealth, much more important. So look at 3:13-15. Neil, can you read that for us? Proverbs 3:13-15. And then, Cindy, can you read 11:24 here in just a second? All right, Neil.
Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the gaining of it is better than the gaining of silver, and the profit thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things thou canst desire are be compared to her.
All right, thank you. It's interesting how that this is found in these opening chapters. Remember chapters 1 through 9, there are some thematic sections, you know, like the section about the temptress, sections about listening to your father, etc. This is a section here because you go back to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we just read that a while ago, about honoring the Lord with your first fruits, and he'll fill your barns. But then right after he says that, he says, but wisdom is greater than gold or silver or jewels. There you go. Now, 11:24, Cindy, what does that say?
There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want.
Let's put this with the next one, and that's 28:27. We're going to put these together. Lord, can you read 28:27?
Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse.
Okay. Both of these statements, 11:24 and 28:27, could seem to be, from a financial standpoint, counterintuitive. These statements say that by doing what, you actually get increase. What? Scattering and giving away, sharing. You give out, and then you receive in. I mean, you would think that if you want wealth, whatever wealth you get, hang on to it. Take that wealth and make more wealth. This is not talking about investment. This is talking about sharing. It's talking about giving. But what's ironic is that there's a sense in which when you give out financially, you receive even financially. Now again, this is not the whole picture. This is only a wise statement. And we've already, in a way, seen the answer to it early on. How is this true? What makes this true? Yeah.
Well, one way in which it can be true is God, who's the giver of all good gifts, sees the generosity of this person, and God chooses to bless them even more.
Right. And we've seen that principle already in chapter 3. But God sees that, and he wants to bless that person. Exactly right. Yeah. I mean, I've even seen it this way. I think that's the primary understanding. I mean, that's the biblical primary understanding. But this is another biblical answer. I've seen people at a certain stage in their life, I've seen some real vivid examples of this, that they had resources and they shared with others, and then they got into a bind. And people all poured money into them. Sort of like a George Bailey thing in It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, I've actually seen that. I saw it in my home. That's another way God does that. But he does it through people who appreciate this person who was there when they needed him. So, hopefully we'll get to this at the end. I want to keep plugging along because there's really a gem at the very end here I want us to look at. There are ways in which we can flush our money. Don't expect it coming back when you flush it, when you waste it. But there is this general principle that if you handle things the way God wants you to, you're going to take care of it. You really will. All right. Now, in light of all those blessings about wealth, let's talk about how that Proverbs teaches about the limits and pitfalls of money and possessions. First of all, how that they can be gained in the wrong way. 21:6 and 22:16. Andrew, can you read 21:6? Ken, can you read 22:16? 21:6, first of all.
Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death.
So if you get wealth by lying, what's the outcome, according to verse 6?
It's a fleeting fantasy.
Does it last? Okay. All right, 22:16.
Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty.
Okay, what are the ways that this person is gaining wealth? What's the first way? Oppressing the poor. This harkens back to what we read in James, our study of James, and how we saw this alluded to in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, and in a way, chapter 1, that there were those being condemned for their mistreatment of the less fortunate, or at least the land workers in the landed aristocracy was taking advantage of them and milking it for all it was worth. And then this other one, what do you think this means, or gives to the rich, or gives gifts to the rich? What does it sound like?
Payoffs.
What?
Payoffs.
Payoffs and bribes. Bribes. Yes. Yes. Sometimes people in powerful positions, people bring them things and give them things, legally or illegally, ethically or unethically, to further their own cause that results in them getting wealth later on, and everybody pays. Everybody gets paid. But somebody gets taken. Maybe the taxpayer, maybe, you know, the workers or somebody like that. So, this kind of wealth, we're told here, first of all, it's, you see what God thinks of it. It displeases him. And there's something faulty about it. It's not that secure city. Because it's built on the wrong foundation, for sure. So, I want us to stop right here in light of everything we've seen so far, and I want you to consider this. You can have ill-gotten gain that is wrongly directed as far as how you use it. You can get it the wrong way and use it the wrong way. Or you can have abundance that provides security because you've honored God, because you've shared with what you have, you've worked hard, and God has blessed you. So two things. This is a transition point. First of all, if you're that second person, that you've worked hard, you've been an honorable person, you served the Lord, you shared with others, don't feel guilty for your wealth. You get a point in your life where you look back and 30 years before, you look like a pauper compared to what you are now. Like, I can buy any kind of bread on this shelf now. I mean, really, wealth is a relative kind of thing, too. I mean, all of us would be considered so wealthy compared to certain places and certain cultures today in the world, and even certainly for people in the past. But don't feel, I sometimes sense that about Christians, that they've been blessed, and then there's a sense of guilt about it. Don't be. Because if you believe everything we've said so far, who gave you that? Now, second of all, don't be blind to what that wealth really is, what it is and what it's not. We'll see some statements about that. What it can do and what it can't do. And don't be unaware of the traps that are in wealth. There are traps there. That's why Jesus says it's harder for a rich man in the kingdom of heaven than camel to the eye of the needle. It's hyperbole. I mean, camel to the eye of the needle is completely hyperbole. So it's in hyperbolic statements. It's a statement to the extreme to make a point. Okay? But then you do have a Boaz. You have an Abraham. You have a Job. Job got rich twice. He really did. When you look at how many animals he had, that's a wealthy guy. But what kind of man was he? First rate in God's eyes, wasn't he? And that's what matters. So there is such a balance about this topic. There's such a balance. There's so many passages that warn about riches, but we have these passages that say, if you do it right, you're going to end up blessed. Not that there's such a thing as health and wealth, gospel, that if you have enough faith in the Lord, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. No, that's not how it works. We're talking about general principles. We're talking about wisdom. Because here, we're going to look at some exceptions. Because you take a deeper look, then we'll see that there is more to this. We keep shining the light around the basement, we see more stuff. Okay? All right. 13:23. Let's look at this. Les, can you read that for us? 13:23.
Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste.
Okay. Here we have people who are poor depicted in this verse. And we've had some other depictions of poor later on, earlier on, and they were poor because they weren't working, right? They were poor because they were foolish. Here, the person actually has the resources. What are the resources? The ground can be fertile. However, what's happening to rob this person?
Injustice.
So, is being rich an automatic sign of righteousness and being poor an automatic sign of wickedness and foolishness?
No.
Those other statements tell us that you're lazy, you're going to be without resources. That's true. But it's also true that you can work that ground hard, and someone in a position of power can take advantage of you and fleece you. And it happens. You remember the Enron thing? I don't want to take off on these illustrations, but you remember the Enron thing? Okay. Complete perpetrated hoax on the investors, what that stock was worth. Without doubt, the hardest working man I've ever known. Name's Lawrence Moore. Worked in a coal mine all his life, repairing equipment. Hardest working man I've ever known. His company had taken part of his retirement and invested it in Enron. He lost a chunk of his retirement. Hardest working man I've ever known in my life. I'll tell you some other stories one day about Lawrence, why he was such a hard worker. His hands were like riches. They were so strong and callous. I've never seen hands like that. They were like, they're like these things on Marvel Comics, these guys, you know. Not his fault. That happens, okay? Is that the case with every poor person? No. There are plenty of poor people because they made one bonehead decision after the other. They wouldn't get out of bed. They wouldn't do this. They wouldn't do that. But this happens too. So And the same thing with righteousness. Just because somebody's wealthy doesn't mean they're righteous. And this is the problem scribes and Pharisees had. Scribes and Pharisees thought that healthy people and wealthy people were blessed by God. If you were poor and sick, you were cursed. Jesus runs into that all the time, like John 9 and more blind. So this is, wisdom is understanding nuances. And we're getting that here, for what you want to say.
I was just thinking about Naboth being in the vineyard.
Yeah, Naboth. Yeah. Classic example of that. Poor Naboth. He's doing the right thing. He ran into the buzzsaw called Jezebel. And Ahab. May you not ever run across a Jezebel Ahab in your path. Yeah.
I was thinking about the prodigal son, you know, it doesn't seem like the prodigal son didn't work all his life for that wealth that he went and squandered. And if it comes easy to you, it often leaves easier for you, and it's often squandered on foolish things. And that's, you know, a pretty good example of that. He ended up with a wealthy father and a great inheritance. He ended up, you know, feeding the pigs and poor. Coming back home poor, you know, and embarrassed. Yeah. But because of the love of the father, he took his hand.
You can take several of the Proverbs and plow them in to the story of the prodigal son, can't you?
Yeah.
We talked about this the other day when I mentioned the Vanderbilt kids, you know, that they worked his hand and everything. Not in Vanderbilt, sorry, that's the wrong family. They were Rockefeller's kids, sorry, Dundee Rockefeller, what I meant to say. And I meant this. Did you know that Earl also, he and his siblings had to share a bike too, just like Dundee Rockefeller's kids. So Earl, you thought there was something about Rockefeller about Earl. But I thought that was a great, great parallel. He shared that with me. So that's a classic example of when somebody is, one of the worst things sometimes you can do is plop a bunch of money in somebody's lap when they're young. That can be one of the worst things that can happen to them. And I think this is showing us the wisdom behind that. Look at 11:4. Frank, can you read that for us? Chapter 11, verse 4.
Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from it.
Mm. The day of wrath is a reference to God's judgment. And of course, there's the final judgment. There are ways, different ways that God judges. When God's going to punish and judge, he's one judge that cannot be bought off. Riches do no good, because he owns it all anyway. What can deliver you from death? According to this verse.
Righteousness.
Yeah. So righteousness is worth a whole lot more than money. Okay? And understanding the limits of money. That's a huge thing. Money can't save your soul. It can't buy you favor with God. It can't buy you good character. Can't buy you a good reputation. It can't replace immorality. It can't prevent the consequences of unrighteousness descending on you. All those kinds of things. That's just not how it's done. Okay? And look at this next one. 23:4-5. Zachary, can you read that? 23:4-5.
Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven.
So, we've had these statements about the blessings of wealth. But there is a warning here. What's the warning? It's one thing if you work hard and you honor God and you're good to others, God blesses you. That's different than what's depicted here in verse 4. What's depicted here in verse 4?
Your goal is to be rich.
Your goal is to be rich. Your goal is not to honor God, share with others, be a good hard worker, a dependable person of good character. Your goal is the money. And that's what gets into these other proverbs, the lying tongue. The lying tongue will lie to get money if money is the chief goal. If money is the chief goal, you will do things that are wrong. That's just how it operates. And so this is the warning here. This is very akin to 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. So if you want to write that down, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, where it talks about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It didn't say money, but the love of money. And many people have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You bring this on yourself. You hurt yourself, okay? And it's the idea of loving money for money's sake. Now you may wonder, well, I think it's a good question. Why does this set in on us? Sometimes people want wealth and possessions because of what it can buy, what it can get you, the comforts, the luxury, and all that. I would have you see, and I don't think it's just our age, I think it's so true in our age, that money and possessions are symbols, they're badges. It's just like a general, you know, or a colonel, like, I got that, I got shot in the leg here, and, or I got this one for shooting a guy in the leg, and all this kind of stuff. It's badges. This is what I've accomplished. This is who I am. It's like the old statement, you know, he's spending money he doesn't have to impress people he doesn't know. Ever heard that? It's the idea that, you know, I want people to see that I've got a fancy car. I want people to see that I've got the biggest house on the block. I want people to hear about my investments and how I've made it, okay? Anybody, get this. This is biblical down to the core. Anybody that flaunts and relishes and prides himself on wealth and money is so ungodly. It is about as close to this as the moon is. It is so foreign to godliness that you relish in it and you brag about it. And you say, look at me, I'm great because I've got all this money. Or I've got all these buildings or all these businesses. Or I've got this big house or this fancy car. It is so ungodly to the core. And, you know, there can be a lot of complex psychological reasons why people, sometimes they don't trust God. If they don't have this much money in the bank, they're petrified. They're paranoid. They feel like that their life's going to be ruined. And then they get that much, and they're like, well, I need another 30. I need another 100. You know, it's just an obsessive kind of thing. And it's a compulsive kind of thing. And when you get into that, which is what this verse is depicting, that this becomes the goal, there's something amiss here. And it's not the wealth that we saw depicted in 3, 9, and 10. It's not that wealth. This is a different beast altogether. Okay? And look at these statements that really provide a lot of balance. Neil, would you read 15:16, Earl 17:1, and Hilton 28:6? So look at 15:16. More balance here about wealth.
Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith.
All right, 17:1.
Better is a dry morsel in quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife.
28:6.
Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich.
So these verses are saying that what is better than wealth? Your character, your integrity.
Quality of life.
Your quality of life, not how much stuff you have. And we'll see this in Ecclesiastes when we study it. That God wants us to enjoy what we produce. But sometimes the more you get, the less you enjoy it, the more hassles you have. You know, nobody ever calls me up and asks for $100,000. And you know what? And you know what? I don't have to worry about those. But there are some people that they're hounded all the time for $50,000, $100,000, $80,000, all the time. Whether it's a charity or a business or some, you know, shenanigans going on or something. So there is a quality of life. Like how you put that. Sometimes wealth goes with conflict and unrest and tension and anxiety and all those kinds of things. So we have to understand the balance here, that there is goodness to wealth, good things about wealth, but there are other things about it that can be, you know, very burdensome, and it's a value thing. Okay, great. Let's talk about this here. Whoa, what just happened? Thank you. Everybody. So, this is really some great advice right now. So, listen to what these statements are saying here. Round 11, 15, Tristan 6, 1 through 5, and then here in just a moment, Andrew, we read 22, 26 to 27. All right, 11, 15.
Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure.
All right, now let me explain this, because the same scenario is depicted in all three of these references, and hopefully the references will mean more. Surety or guarantee. The topic here is guaranteeing someone else's loan. Now, among the Hebrews, according to the law, charging interest was wrong. Couldn't charge interest to an Israelite. That's how God set up the Israelite nation. Also, you know, you had to let your slaves go at a certain time. You had to let the land lay fallow. There are all these kinds of systems God put into it. You see interest referenced in the New Testament. Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. At least you could have left it with the bankers and gotten interest. You didn't even do that. So, we're not under that law anymore. But what this is describing is that someone is either in financial straits or they're wanting more money than they have, which means in both of those scenarios, they have stretched. They have overreached financially. Or they're about to overreach. And they want you to back the loan. So that if they don't pay that loan, you pay. They come get your bed, as we'll see in a moment. They come get your food. They come get your house. They come get whatever they can get. Remember, this is not a money economy, so guess what happened? They got your stuff. So that's what this is about. It's somebody who is overreaching, and they want you to back them. We're not talking about a business partnership. That's not what this is. So look what else it says. 6, 1 through 5.
My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into an end. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep for your eyes, nor slumber for your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler.
Okay, 22, 26, 27. Did I call somebody?
Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you?
Okay. You'd never do that, right? Okay. Going on, I'm going to let you answer that. They didn't have paper contracts then, let alone digital contracts. They shook hands. Or they actually gave an object just as a symbolic, you know, gesture that meant you did that. So word, handshake, some kind of touch. You see some of these things, you know, in the Old Testament, like the shoe and things like that. You commit to cover somebody else's financial overreach. These passages are saying that's a foolish thing, period. And the one Tristan read said, whether it's a friend or a neighbor, or whether it's a stranger. Did you notice that? Whether a friend or a stranger. Oh, I'd never do that to somebody I've never met. Well, sometimes the stranger's more reliable than the person you know or your neighbor. Could be. And the one that he read also says that if you do this, and you've got to put up for the loss, you better go to that person that you're indebted to or that you've made the commitment to, and you better fix it with them and negotiate with them. You better even put your head to the pillow. You better get to them as soon as you can and try to work it out and talk it out and get that thing paid off. Because it's only going to get worse. That's the point. That's what debt does. It only gets worse. The best friend of debt is time. Because that thing gets stretched out and you just get deeper in it. And interest was charged in Old Testament times, interactions with Gentiles, and because you know the Gentiles would prey on this. And among Jews too, because like they kept the law, we know they don't always. So this does happen, okay? And if you find yourself in a fix because of this, you better hurry up and try to get it fixed as soon as you can, because it's only going to get worse. So here's the point. Look at the whole lesson we've seen here in this book. You may wonder, what if someone is really in need? Here's what you do. We've been told. If somebody's really in need, what do?
Give it to them.
You give it to them. This is what I can give you. Take it, and then you're done. Wash your hands, are clean. You've helped this person, but you're clean, free and clear. You get into some kind of pledge with someone who's overreached, they're going to drag you into that pit too. Friend or stranger. So, a gift is one thing. Shared with somebody is one thing. That's free and clear. Because if they take that gift and they blow it, that's on them. But if you hitch your wagon to their horse, you're going to be dragged along with them too. And I think that what's being depicted here is not someone in legitimate need, but there's some venture or scheme or some misbehavior that's put them in this situation because they're needing you to do it. Because think about all the verses we read about the person who's wise, who honors God, who works hard. They usually don't get in these kinds of straits. Usually. And so there's a lot of wisdom right there. That is a gem. Andrew? Hey.
In my line of work, I see debts and interest quite a bit.
How did you?
I've seen somebody with $30,000 interest ballooned up north of 80. I know in this particular case it was a cosigner. We were able to get everything handled and all of the assets sold and they were able to come out clear, but a few weeks more and they would have been in the red, and I don't know what that would have done with the cosigner.
Yeah. And that's a good outcome that you're describing.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah. If you want some real life examples of this, yeah. Oh, Andrew. Sure. Even in his young legal career, he's seen a lot of it. And you'll see a lot more. Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much. Appreciate the comments.